After completing a bachelor's degree in English and a master's degree in education at Stanford University, Scott W. Cameron taught at Ricks College for 2 years. He then enrolled in the charter class of Brigham Young University's J. Reuben Clark Law School. Brother Cameron served as assistant superintendent of public instruction for the state of Utah for 2 years and as an attorney in Salt Lake City for 11 years before joining the law school faculty. Dean Cameron teaches public education law and continues his involvement with the public schools as a member of the Provo City School Board. He has served as associate dean of the law school since 1989. He was recently released from the presidency of the BYU Fourth Stake, has served as a bishop and a couple of times as a counselor. Following his recent release, he tells me that his newest invitation from the bishop was to prepare refreshments for the ward party. So that's his current assignment. Brother Cameron is married to Christine Cannon Cameron, and they are the parents of 6 children. One child is a Brigham Young University graduate, 3 others are currently enrolled, and 2 are hoping to attend upon graduation from high school. Brother Cameron.
I want you to know that I feel even more comfortable preparing refreshments if I'm doing it alongside my wife than I do being here. But because I have friends here and colleagues from work and people who have been praying for me, I'm ready to go forward. First of all, I'd like to congratulate you on attending spring term. May is one of the best months at Brigham Young University. And I don't think that any of us should feel the least bit guilty that we share it with only 1/3 of the entire student body. Have you noticed how much easier it is to get around? The seasons are important because we can be taught by them and because our lives parallel the seasons of the year. Recently, I read the 46th section of the Doctrine and Covenants, and my heart and mind struck on verse 15, which states that Heavenly Father suits his mercies to the condition of men. After pondering on this verse, I wrote a poem entitled The Seasons of His Mercy. How many times in 80 years will he suit his mercies to my condition? And are they mine to save or spend to prevent separation? For I sought him in spring when the sap was rising in fits and starts all uncontrollable, and I knew him in summer when all was right, except the thunderstorms which shook with temporary violence. And I await him in autumn with its first chill, begging reassurance that the end is not the end. But in winter, presage of death, will I find myself spendthrift, a squanderer of mercies needed most? Short-sighted, I will but bond my heart to his, not saving or spending, just accepting the seasons of his mercy. Knowing that his love is constant, kind, well suited to my need, in patience I await the day when vision is restored, and those mercies which seem 5 or 10 are seen in their infinitude each day, each hour, each breath, a whole life long. I believe that it is important to see God's mercies each day. If we can learn to see them more clearly, it will surely make spring term better, and hopefully it will affect eternity positively. In the final chapter of the Book of Mormon, Moroni instructs us on how to discover truth through the guidance of the Holy Ghost. He states in verse 3, "Behold, I would exhort you that when ye shall read these things, if it be wisdom in God that ye should read them, that ye would remember how merciful the Lord hath been unto the children of men from the creation of Adam even down unto the time that ye shall receive these things and ponder them in your hearts." Moroni suggests that a knowledge of God's merciful dealings with all of his children is a prerequisite to asking for assistance. First, we are instructed to ponder God's mercy. Second, we are encouraged to ask God, the Eternal Father, in the name of Christ, if these things are not true. And if ye shall ask with a sincere heart, with real intent, having faith in Christ, he will manifest the truth of it unto you by the power of the Holy Ghost. Third, we are told that it is by the power of the Holy Ghost you may know the truth of all things. I believe that Moroni gives us a key to discovering truth. Prior to asking, we must first recognize God's tender mercies to his children and ponder them in our hearts and minds. Then, we are ready to correctly frame the questions we are to ask, and our hearts are ready to receive their answers. Once we do this, it is through the power of the Holy Ghost he will reveal the truth to us. An example of his children not remembering is recorded in the Joseph Smith translation of Psalm 106. David says the children of Israel, quote, understood not God's wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of his mercies and provoked him at the sea, the Red Sea. His children's inability to remember the multitude of his mercies saddened God, the very one that we as children most desire to please. In retrospect, it seems almost inconceivable that the children of Israel could forget what God had done for them after protecting them from the plagues which had devastated Egypt. But I believe that you and I are more like the children of Israel than we would care to admit. When we get in a trying situation, we have trouble remembering our prior blessings because we are so focused on our present need. In our anxiety, don't we say something like, well, what are you going to do for me now? Jehovah instituted the celebration of the Passover among the children of Israel, lest they forget what he had done for their fathers. The incidents surrounding the Exodus are part of the collective history of people of faith, and we must not forget them. We also need to remember what he has done in our individual lives. The Jaredites provide a good example. After 344 days upon the water, they reached the promised land. Quote, and when they had set their feet upon the shores of the promised land, they did humble themselves before the Lord and did shed tears of joy before the Lord because of the multitude of his tender mercies over them. Recently, you may have driven from your family home to Provo for spring term. Prior to your departure, did you petition the Lord for safety while you were driving? I'm quite certain that you did. When you arrived, did you immediately thank the Lord for protecting you? Or are you like me, and if you thought about it at all, it was that evening when you knelt for prayer? Our prayers for safety need to be more fervent before we leave, and our prayers of thanksgiving need to be more sincere upon arrival. In light of recent happenings in this country, a prayer for safety before school in the morning and a prayer of thanksgiving after school in the evening seem particularly appropriate. Well, if we know that as mortals our feelings of gratitude have a very short half-life, and if we understand that recognizing and remembering God's mercy is an appropriate prerequisite to gaining truth through the power of the Holy Ghost, the question becomes, how do we deepen our feelings of gratitude daily? How do we remember him not only in times of great trial or in times of great rejoicing, but also on the ordinary days, just like today? These ordinary days are aptly described as the most trying time of all in W.H. Auden's Christmas Oratorio for the time being. Auden says, in the meantime, there are bills to be paid, machines to keep in repair, irregular verbs to learn, the time being to redeem from insignificance. The happy morning is over, the night of agony still to come, the time is noon, when the spirit must practice his scales of rejoicing without even a hostile audience. So how do we practice our scales of rejoicing during spring term? I'm going to offer 9 ways to assist. Now, why 9? Well, the number 7, when listing habits, has already been preempted, and top 10 lists have been given a bad name by a certain television program. 9 may seem like a scattergun approach, and in fact it is. But I thought, if I use enough examples, perhaps one of them will be a suggestion that will fit you. First, discover the early morning. Now I know that many of you wish that the 124th verse of the 88th section of the Doctrine and Covenants did not say this, but it does. Quote, cease to sleep longer than is needful. Retire to thy bed early, that ye may not be weary. Arise early, that your bodies and your minds may be invigorated. This is probably not the norm in the dorm, but it is a gracious suggestion and perhaps even a commandment. When I spoke to my children about this, they claimed that the 88th section was written before electricity was invented, and they are convinced that it had something to do with candlelight straining 19th century eyes. I hope to convince them, and I hope to convince you, that morning is a sacred time of day. We need to get up and get moving. Physical exercise can be one of the best things to help us feel alive. And early in the morning, we will see sights on the campus when it's virtually deserted that will gladden our hearts. You may also decide to walk around the Provo Temple, where you may be greeted by Professor Reed Benson, who walks there most mornings. Best of all, while you are walking, you will have the opportunity to remember the blessings that Heavenly Father has given you and count them. I'm going to take a drink. This is harder to do than I thought. Morning is also a time for sacred conversations. While thanksgiving may play a larger role in evening prayers, planning should play a larger role in morning prayers. In your morning prayers, if you're like me, you remember your loved ones. But you may also wish to pray about your schoolwork. For a student, his or her studies are the equivalent of the crops and flocks over which Amulek advised the Zoramites to pray in Alma 34. As you pray about your studies, you may wish to pray for your professors individually, calling them by name, and ask that Heavenly Father will bless them to be able to present ideas and concepts clearly, and that you and their other students will be given the gift of understanding. Faculty members, those who teach, may also pray for their students, a little harder to call them individually by name, in large classes at least. The second suggestion is to review the promises which have been made to you. In his autobiography, Parley P. Pratt relates the following conversation with his brother William. This took place in 1830. Parley had a prosperous farm in Ohio, and he decided to leave it to go in search of the true gospel. William, his older brother, thought this unwise and questioned Parley about his decision. William specifically wanted to know how Parley intended to support himself and his family while he went in search of the true gospel. To William's inquiry, Parley replied, "Why, sir, I have bank bills enough on the very best institution in the world to sustain myself and my family while we live." "Indeed," said William. "Well, I should like to see them. I hope they are genuine." "Certainly," Parley replied, "there is no doubt of that. They are true bills and founded on capital that will never fail though heaven and earth should pass away." Parley then explained, quote, "I then unlocked my treasury and drew forth a large pocketbook full of promissory notes like the following, quote, all things are possible to him that believeth. If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will in my name, and I will give it to you." "Now, William," said Parley, "are these the words of Jesus Christ, or are they not?" "They certainly are," said William. "Then you admit they are genuine bills?" "I do." "Is the signer able to meet his engagements?" "He certainly is." "Is he willing?" "He is." "Well, then," said Parley, "I am going to fulfill the conditions to the letter on my part, and I will do it placing both feet firm on these promises with nothing else to rely upon." I might say in that very year that Parley P. Pratt found the Book of Mormon and was baptized. I like Elder Pratt's image of unlocking his treasury and drawing from it a large pocketbook full of promissory notes. I like the thought that scriptural promises are made by the most reliable source in the universe. It makes those promises more than just words on a page, but something tangible to be trusted and relied upon. All things are possible to him that believeth. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what you will in my name, and I will give it to you. These are powerful promissory notes, for which we should be most grateful. Our individual patriarchal blessings are also promissory notes to be relied upon. A patriarch whom I admire a great deal called them iffy blessings. He said, they will be granted if we are faithful and obedient. What a great thing to be able to join with Elder Pratt in saying, quote, I am going to fulfill the conditions to the letter on my part. The third thing, or suggestion, is to look at your surroundings. And to drink plenty of water. Allow your senses to be alive to the beauties Heavenly Father has showered upon his children, both the just and the unjust. The rhythms of nature and its attractions can be sources of peace and hope. In an address entitled A Perfect Brightness of Hope, Sister Elaine Jack, formerly president of the Relief Society, recounted a story about a friend who had gone through a difficult divorce. Sister Jack related that it was the smallest things that kept her friend going during those first weeks when all the world looked black. A bunch of crocuses burst through the snow, then announced their victory with purple blooms. The robins whistled from their nest in front of her yard. The sun broke over the horizon every morning. People in her office lived their quiet routines. A person at the grocery store spoke kindly to her. Each small, daily detail confirmed her hope. Little details and small events showed that life was still good, unquote. If you personally are in need of a spiritual boost, look around you. You may be inspired by the amazing trees on the BYU campus. Each day do you look up at Y Mountain and watch the interplay of light and shadow on its face as the day progresses? I was going to say walk in the gentle spring rain, but we haven't seen that yet. It's always been driving so far. As an expression of God's love, nature can be a significant source of strength. Fourth, search for the sacred in the mundane. Each of us can hope for flashes of inspiration, those experiences when pure knowledge is communicated. Now, I call them aha experiences. Other people call them epiphanies. Sometimes they come when you do not expect them. For 9 months, I commuted each day between Provo and Salt Lake City. Some days I would arrive home after over an hour's drive with no independent memory of the journey. I just had this unsettled, worried feeling. But on other occasions, better occasions, I used the time to meditate and to pray, and even sing hymns that I would make up. From my journal, I share the following. Yesterday morning, I had a profound experience. Driving to Provo, I thought about Adam on Diamond and the Savior's return. I spontaneously sang a hymn of praise, looking forward to that day. It was as if I could see the sacred place and feel the spirit. I pictured a spring morning, mature trees in the valley, dew on the grass, all nature shouting praise at the triumphal return of the king. I imagined all of the dispensational prophets from Adam down to Joseph. The words of my hymn flowed, and the spirit bore witness to my spirit that his appearance at Adam on Diamond would occur. What a cherished hope when the earth which I love is renewed and receives its paradisiacal glory, when war and death and hunger and hatred are no more. Fifth suggestion, expect profound insights in the classroom. I believe that the classroom can be a place for aha experiences as well. I further believe that we should expect them, and when they occur, I believe that they should be remembered with reverence. One such experience for me occurred in a Renaissance literature class at Stanford University during autumn quarter in 1969. 3 days a week, I would wake up in the morning smiling because I had Professor Ron Repholt's class to attend. I remember walking across the quad and looking at the Romanesque architecture, entering the old amphitheater-like classroom with the uncomfortable chairs, lifting up the desk that was attached to the chair and waiting. Professor Repholt would come in. He read with power. He talked about the 16th century English poets as if they were trusted friends. If I concentrate, stretching my memory, I can almost hear the cadence of his voice, its rise and fall, as he read Ben Jonson's poem, On My First Son. A contemporary of Shakespeare's, Jonson was one of my favorites. I sensed I knew this man who wrote honestly about his grief at his son's passing. As Professor Repholt read, I was struck by the truth that being a father would be one of the most important things in mortality. While I do not presume that this was the response Professor Repholt expected, it may well have been the response Ben Jonson expected. On My First Son, farewell, thou child of my right hand and joy. My sin was too much hope of thee, love boy. 7 years thou wert lent to me, and I thee pay, exacted by thy fate on the just day. Oh, could I lose all father now, for why will man lament the state he should envy, to have so soon scaped worlds and flesh's rage, and if no other misery, yet age. Rest in soft peace, and asked say, here doth lie Ben Jonson, his best piece of poetry, for whose sake henceforth all his vows be such as what he loves may never like too much. Being granted the privilege to be a husband and a father has indeed been perhaps the most important blessing in my life. The sixth suggestion, trust that professors who have chosen to teach at Brigham Young University will have the ability to see the sacred in you. During my son's freshman year, he took a two-semester humanities class from Professor Eloise Bell. He had always been a good student, but during this course, he discovered that he loved to write. Professor Bell, a master teacher, called forth more than dedication. Toward the end of the second semester, she assigned an open essay on Romanticism. As he wrote his paper, Scott became involved in the subject. I will read a section because it is superior to my own work. My son is in Israel and can't complain. And because it reveals something about true teaching. It is entitled, Dreams of Sled Dogs, Poets, Mountain Men, and Heading North. I run behind the sled in a translucent state, hovering between warmth and cold. It is the fourth night of the Iditarod, and the dogs are finally moving. They have run nearly the whole race, but they have finally found their rhythm. They are unafraid to run. Surging forward in unison, every paw lifts and falls, every sinuous muscle contracts and ripples, and we are one. The dogs, the sled, the snow, the wind, and I are all one, all part of the primordial dream. A frigid wind blows in from the Bering Sea and jumps over snow-corniced hills, showering us with 1,000 particles of stinging, burning hail. The dogs recognize the wind and they are glad. They echo its haunting refrain, and the running song has begun. Something about the snow and ice has crept into my soul and grabbed my heart. I am sitting in my grandma's synthetic leather chair reading National Geographic, but the truth is, I could have sworn I felt an Arctic wind chill the marrow of my bones. I have never raced sled dogs. In fact, I have never even seen a sled dog. But whether an Eskimo shaman has enchanted me or not, part of me yearns to run with dogs until my lungs burn. I listen to the clarion tune that is carried on the wind, and I am kin to the mountain peaks. I have clung to the few people that share my dreams. But only recently did I learn that they were not a small band, but a strange breed called romantics. You see, I am a hopeless romantic. But I have not only read Rousseau, I am Rousseau. I am Whitman and Wordsworth and Tennyson. I am not suggesting that to dream is better than to experience. but to live through dreams is better than never to experience it all. 35 years ago, in my freshman classes, if I had written such an essay, my PhD writing fellow may have written in large letters in the margin, "So what?" Consequently, even if I had had the talent, which I didn't, but even if I had, I would have not taken the risk. At Brigham Young University, my son could and did risk. Professor Bell encouraged my son by asking him to read his essay in class. To a rather shy freshman in a class of upperclassmen, she extended the hand of friendship. It is in this type of environment, personal and caring, that true learning becomes possible. Seventh, cherish your religion classes and the scriptures you study in them. Last month, in the BYU Forestake, I attended a fast and testimony meeting. It's a freshman award, and President Christensen is the president of that stake. That's why I turned to him. One young woman made an impression on me. In bearing her testimony, she said that she had come to BYU because her parents wanted her to. She said that she was angry that her brother had gone on a mission because she knew that she needed him far more than the people in Thailand did. She had listened to the testimonies of others in her ward at the beginning of the year, she mentioned with a degree of disdain. She had asked herself, how do they know what they say they do? Why are they so cheerful all the time? She, by contrast, did not know. She said that she had slept through early morning seminary, and she didn't even want to know. Then, because of her religion class, the members of her ward, and the influence there, she started to read the Book of Mormon. She concluded her testimony by indicating that her feelings had changed. She said that she knew it was possible to have faith and hope because she now had them. I smiled as I listened to this young woman because it reminded me so of the Palo Alto Institute of Religion and Brother George Pace and Brother Eugene England. I would like to pay tribute to them for helping me. As a freshman, I thought Institute would be very much like my seminary classes. I started attending it with the same chip on my shoulder, trying to think of challenging questions, not really listening. But Brother Pace and Brother England were always upbeat. They never lost their patience. I started listening to their stories and thinking about the gospel, and for the first time reading the Book of Mormon. Did it help that I was intensely homesick and worried that I would fail? Yes, it did. Homesickness is often fertile soil in which the seeds of testimony may grow. Nonetheless, I am grateful for the steadiness of these two men, their knowledge, and their friendship, while I progressed from unpleasant disregard to pleasant regard to complete attention. Were it not for them, I might not have chosen to go on a mission, which turned out to be the most important experience of my young life. Sometimes we are unaware that the Spirit is creeping into the tiniest crevices in our stone-like hearts. Crevices lovingly created by our Father, and slowly we are given a new heart, as Ezekiel states in chapter 11, verse 19. I will take the stony heart out of their flesh and will give them an heart of flesh. May I say that studying the scriptures is effective in making crevices for the Spirit to enter, not only on first reading, but even on the 10th reading. During a previous spring term at BYU, I attended a class for would-be Book of Mormon teachers. I was going to say wannabe, but that sounds right. But sometimes they let others of us at BYU teach. And during that class, we were asked to reread the entire Book of Mormon. I thought this was a wonderful opportunity and took it. But during the middle of the term, I had to leave for a law school conference in Florida. And when I left, I thought, well, this is a chance to see a very nice state that I've never seen before. But when I arrived there, monsoon-like rains kept me in for 3 days. After my meetings adjourned each day, I spent my time alone in the hotel room reading the last three books of the Book of Mormon, Ether, Mormon, and Moroni. I walked the floor with my book, back and forth. I needed to do that because beds mean sleep to me, and a hotel room, the main object is a bed. But after I completed reading the Book of Mormon, this time, I wrote this in my journal. I feel to sing a song of thanksgiving for the Book of Mormon. I have spent hours reading and thrilled at the message of the brother of Jared, the prophet Ether, and the prophets Mormon and Moroni. I have thought deeply about faith, hope, and charity, and how they interrelate. I have hope in Christ's appearing and in my resurrection. That hope gives birth to faith and is likewise fed by the same, that he is my Redeemer and the Redeemer of all mankind. And through that faith and hope, I will continue to pray to be filled with his pure love, even charity. I want to be a participant in the covenant of God with his children, that a Savior would be provided to redeem them from their sins. I want to be a part of the proclamation of that message. The eighth suggestion, find sacred places. In addition to the scriptures, being a way to remember the mercy of the Father and the Son, it's very wise to find your own sacred place where you can meditate and commune with God. In an article entitled A Promised Land, Elder Jeffrey R. Holland, who was then chair of the religion department of BYU, spoke about places that we need to remember because of the special events that occur there. Quote, some otherwise plain and rather ordinary places can become very special to us. Our homes, a hillside, the hospital where our children were born, these and many more have special meaning, not so much for the soil or the brick itself, but because of what has happened there. Quote, the place of Mormon, the waters of Mormon, the forest of Mormon, how beautiful are they to the eyes of them who there came to the knowledge of their Redeemer, Mosiah 18 and 30. So sang the prophet who knew that a pool of water is no longer merely a pool of water once you have been baptized there. Each of us needs to find a sacred place, as did the prophet Enos, where we can contemplate the words of eternal life and the joy of the saints, that they may sink deep into our hearts, a place that we associate with God's tender mercies. Your special place may be located on the BYU campus, perhaps at the base of the Carillon Tower. It may be up Rock Canyon or near Aspen Grove. In his mountaineering essays, John Muir states, in our best times, everything turns into religion. All the world seems a church, and the mountains altars. Or your sacred place may be the house of the Lord, where you can perform ordinances vicariously for others. Perhaps you will retreat to your bedroom, in your own apartment, or at home, in order to be alone. As Elder Holland says, it is what occurs in the ordinary places which make the difference. The ninth suggestion is to find and hold to friendships. Another help in remembering God's tender mercies is a friend, a brother, a sister, someone on whom we can rely. One of the great examples, in fact, one of the greatest examples of friendship in this dispensation is the relationship between the prophet Joseph and his brother Hiram. They supported one another. Joseph attempted to protect Hiram from harm, and Hiram refused to leave Joseph in times of trouble. I'd like you to listen to this incredible blessing that the prophet Joseph Smith gave to his brother Hiram in 1833. Quote, he shall be as a cooling spring that bringeth forth at the foot of the mountain, overshadowed with choice trees, bowed down with ripe fruit, that yieldeth both nourishment to the appetite and quencheth the thirst, thereby yielding refreshment to the weary traveler, and the goings of his feet shall ever be by the streams of living water. Now think about it for a second, what it would be like to have a brother, a sister, a friend, who would be in your life, quote, as a cooling spring that breaketh forth at the foot of the mountain, overshadowed with choice trees, bowed down with ripe fruit. A brother, a sister, a friend can literally be an oasis in mortality, which is often so much like a desert. I believe that this type of friendship is an example of God's tender mercy. If you have such a person in your life, thank them. If you do not, pray that you will meet someone who will occupy that position in your life. Friendships need to be nurtured, and they will grow up to shade us when we most need them. Perhaps even better than finding such a friend would to become such a friend. We know from the Book of Alma that the willingness to bear another's burden that they may be light is associated with the covenant of baptism. It is within sacred friendships that we begin to learn how to live this covenant. Brothers and sisters, I hope that these 9 suggestions for remembering the tender mercies of our Father in heaven and His Son Jesus Christ will be helpful during spring term. I also hope that after having fulfilled the prerequisite of remembering God's mercies suggested by the prophet Moroni, that each of us will present ourselves before God with a pure heart, knowing the right questions to ask, and then we will have the courage to ask for the truths that we need, and that we will have confidence that He will reveal them to us through the power of the Holy Ghost. It is my prayer that we will discern the seasons of His mercy in our own lives and bond our hearts to His, knowing His love to be constant, kind, well-suited to our need. In impatience, we will await the day when vision is restored and those mercies which seemed 5 or 10 are seen in their infinitude each day, each hour, each breath, our whole life long. I offer this hope for you and for myself in the name of Jesus Christ, who is the most tangible expression of His Father's tender mercy. Amen.